So what we start with is we actually start in the Torah itself. Being as we are a Nachshir, so I'd like to start off with the Torah itself, not going straight to the Haggadah. And this, we start off in Parshas Beshalach. Parshas Beshalach is the parasha in which Israel leaves Egypt, or they've just left Egypt, and they cross the Sea of Reeds. What is fascinating about Beshalach is Beshalach actually has a sister parasha. Beshalach is the direct parallel to another parasha in the Torah. Anybody familiar? What parasha is Beshalach related to? Direct parallel. This is something I would not have guessed. Not by Yishlach. It happens to be that there are three parashas in the Torah which have the words Shlach as the source root. Vayishlach, Beshalach, and Shlach Lecha, and there are connections. But that's beyond the name, actually conceptually, in terms of events, Beshalach is a sister parasha with Parshas Chukas, Mabar Mitzvah parasha. So, and therefore I have a keen sense of appreciation of this parallel. Now, I know that there are eyebrows being raised as to what that connection could possibly be, but let's just start off with the following. In both Parshas Beshalach and Parshas Chukas, Moshe hits the rock. There's only two places in the Torah that Moshe hits the rock, which is in Parshas Beshalach and Parshas Chukas. Fascinating. What's interesting to note is that in one place it was appropriate, and in one place it was inappropriate. Okay, just to put that on the table. But that really isn't all. Because how many times do the nation of Israel complain about water in the desert as a whole? How many times? It seems like a lot, but actually, in actuality, there's only three times they complain about water. Two of those times are in Parshas Beshalach, and one of those times is in Parshas Chukas. And even the names of those places, are in Beshalach, it is Massa and Meriva and Meimara. The parallel place in Chukas is Meimariva. Massa and Meriva, Meimariva. Fascinating. There are three times where it's complained about, two in Beshalach, one in Chukas. Moshe hits the rock in both of them. Yes, Leah.
Is there a connection between Miriam? Because Miriam plays a part and says Matasha, Miriam, and Beshalach.
Okay, fantastic. So Miriam is very important in the sense that her well comes into being in Parshas Beshalach and disappears upon her death in Parshas Chukas, right? So that's the connection of why the water, the reason why the complaints, just to appreciate what Leah is getting at, is the complaints occurred before Miriam's well appeared in Beshalach and after Miriam dies in Chukas. That's why Miriam is the character for those other 40 years in between, that there's no problems because she's there. She's the facilitator of the Be'er, and before and after she comes and disappears is where the concern occurs. That's number two. But it gets more than that. The plot thickens. And it thickens as follows. In two places in the Torah, explicitly, or one place less explicitly, Amalek attacks Israel. One at the end of Parshas Beshalach, that's where we meet Amalek the first time. And the second time is actually in Parshas Chukas, but in that place, in disguise. In disguise. We're told that the Canaan, a Canaanite nation, attacks Israel. And what happens is that Israel cries out to Hashem, if God will give this nation to me, then I will sanctify everything that we capture from the city. Why do Israel pray generically about this nation, not the Canaanites? And the Mefarshim explained that they were dressed up like Canaanites, but spoke Amaleki language, which meant that Israel was confused. They see the garb of Canaanites, they hear the language of Amalekim, and so they praise generically, let's destroy this, Hashem, if you destroy this nation. So Amalek, interestingly, once explicitly and once under disguise attacks Israel, when? First time in Parshas Beshalach, second time in Parshas Chukas. Fascinating, but it gets more. Yes?
Is there also imagery of the cow, because the cow was sacred to the Egyptians, and then the Jews made the Egel, and then the Faraduma...
You have to get more scissors, because there's no actual Egel or anything in Beshalach, but what there is in Beshalach is after the Jews cross the Red Sea, they are given a certain amount of laws. And the words the Torah uses is Shom, Som Loi, Choik, Umishpat, Vesham Nisau. There God gave them rules, and one of those is Choik. What is Choik? What is the statute that was given there? The Midrash says that that was what was taught to them pre-Matan Torah already is Paraduma, which means that Parashas Chukas, which begins with Paraduma, is effectively a parasha taught earlier on. For us, we're taught it in Parashas Chukas, but Israel learned it when? Actually in Parashas Beshalach, as they left the sea. Fascinating. That's the connection. The lesson we learned in Parashas Chukas was actually taught 40 years earlier in Parashas Beshalach. There gets more. There are only two songs in the Torah which begin with the words Az Yashir Moshe Ubnei Yisrael. One is, of course, in Parashas Beshalach, our regular Az Yashir. And the second time is in Parashas Chukas. This one's a little tucked away. Unless you're a bar mitzvah boy who has to learn Shishi, you may skip over the fact that it says Az Yashir Ubnei Yisrael Sashir Azois LaHashem Ali Be'er Enula Be'er Chafur Asarim. They sing about the well of Miriam, which returns temporarily. Why do they sing about the well of Miriam in Parashas Chukas? It's a little subtle. It isn't very clear in the Pesukim. The Midrash, followed by the Meforshim, add on that you know what happens? Is that Israel were about to cross, they were on the east side of Israel, traveling northwards, and they crossed through an Amorite valley. And what happened was that the enemy laid traps in the caves at the top of the mountain pass, so that when Israel would go through, they'd be able to throw down projectiles on Israel. And what Hashem did was Hashem created a miracle that the mountains closed, killing the people in the caves, and opened again. So when Israel walked through, there was nobody to attack them. But of course, Israel innocently walked through without realizing that this has occurred. How did they realize? What Hashem did was he caused that the well of water, which had now returned temporarily once Moshe hit the rock, came back and presented the body parts of the people who had been killed. Now think about this for a moment. Isn't that the direct parallel to what happened at Kriyat Yam Suf? When did Israel sing the song of success of having crossed the Red Sea? Is when they saw that the Egyptians were killed. Meaning if they just crossed the sea and escaped, and their enemies are still on the other side, there's still this imminent fear. The fact that they saw the enemy dead is what relieved them and made them aware now that they're actually safe. Correct? So upon seeing their enemies being killed in water, in both cases they burst out with Az Yashir Bnei Yisrael Sashir Azos. Fascinating. Fascinating. The two songs, and more than that, the plot thickens even more. Is that, and just to recount for those who've walked in very, very different points, what we're trying to do is point out the conceptual comparison between Beshalach and Chukas. What we're going to do with it is in a second. But let's take it one step further. In Parshas Beshalach, in the Battle of Amalek, there's a very unusual incident which occurs. And that is that Moshe raises his hands, right? Moshe's sitting on the top of the mountain, and he's raising his hands. And as his hands are up, Israel's winning. As they're down, they're losing. Fascinatingly, there is a parallel incident in Parshas Chukas. And that is that the Jews have complained about the manna, they complain about the man, and what happens is that these snakes come and bite them. And they're being attacked by snakes. What occurs? Hashem says to Moshe, create a copper serpent and put it on a banner. Everybody who looks skyward will be healed. That's what occurs in Parashas Chukas. And the Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah... What was that?
You said we'll be cured.
Cured. It's the accent. It's the accent. It will be cured. So what occurs over here is a fascinating thing. The Mishnah in Rosh Hashanah, Daf Chav Tes, asks the following question about two incidents. V'chi yodo shel Moshe osam in chama. Do the hands of Moshe really make war? V'chi nachash nechosh es marpe. Does the copper serpent really heal? Rather, both incidents are to focus the eyes of Israel heavenwards. Their antenna. Isn't that fascinating? But those are the two incidents which occur in these two sister parashios. So let's recap for a second, just some of the interesting parallels, and then let's make sense of them. First of all, we know that Moshe, just to recap, Moshe hits the rock both in Parashas Beshalach and in Parashas Chukas. There are only three complaints about water in the Torah, which occur twice in Beshalach and in Chukas with similar names, Masa and Meriva and Mei Meriva. In Beshalach and Chukas. Moreover, Miriam's well enters, Miriam's well leaves upon her death. the two songs, Az Yasher, which are stimulated by water presenting the body parts of the enemy as a sign of their as having overcome their enemies in both parashios. More than that, Parah Aduma appears in Parashas Chukas when it was already taught in Parashas Beshalach. And also, the other thing we mentioned was Amalek attacking apparently and in a hidden manner in disguise in Parashas Chukas and Beshalach. And the question that lays in front of us is, when you see these type of parallels, it obviously means something. So what does it mean? So Leah, what are your thoughts?
I don't know if this is the answer, but it's something that, yes, the people who were in Beshalach are not the same, generally not the same people who were in Chukas.
Great. Fantastic. So let's take that further. So let's just explore that a little further. The interesting thing about Parashas Chukas and Beshalach, and the reason why you would expect them to be parallel, is because they are the beginning and the end of desert experience. After all, once the nation of Israel spent 7 days running away from Egypt and across the sea, what's the next thing they do? They've entered Midbar. They've now entered the desert experience. It's begun. That's Parashas Beshalach. Chukas is, as a friend of mine once termed, it's the Hakuna Matata Parsha, the Havdil, right? Why? I don't know if anybody is familiar with the Disney scene. As the trio are walking along, suddenly we grow older. We're in the next stage, right? All in a blink of the eye. In Parshas Chukas, in one pasuk, 38 years disappear. Okay, 38 years disappear in Parshas Chukas. Those are the we hear about the first 1.5-2 years in the desert. That's all up till the end of Korach. Then in Chukas, it jumps, and we're at the end of that experience. Chukas is now, the complaints about water, everything is at the very end. It's a new generation, in fact, which is involved at this point in time. So it's interesting that the book ends. After all, what occurs after, narrative-wise, what occurs after Parshas Chukas? All that happens is the nations who are looking around Israel are aware of the threat of Israel about to enter the nations, and therefore Midian and Moab hire somebody to curse them, and they have to respond to the sin of Baal Peor by attacking Midian. That's all that's left in narrative. The rest of it is Devarim, which is Moshe's 36-day speech before his death. That's all. Nothing else happens. They've reached the end. Chukas marks the end. So it's interesting that the beginning and the end of the desert experience are marked by similar incidents in these similar parishes, but they're different. And it stands to reason, I think you would agree, it stands to reason that if we could understand the differences or the specific differences between what occurs in Beshalach and what occurs in Chukas, we'd be in a better position to understand the transition between the two of them. Right? If you compare the front cover and the back cover, we can understand the pages in between. Right? That's a fair assessment. So let's start at that point. Apparently, it is very important for Moshe Rabbeinu to hit the rock in Beshalach, but to speak to the rock in Chukas. Right? Something has gone on in between. The desert experience has now somehow elicited the necessity for there to be speech at the end, but hitting at the beginning. And it's so severe that this need to be this way, that Moshe, failing to do so, loses his leadership of Israel into the land of Israel. Something very significant about that. So what do we have over here? We have a paradigm of ma'amar, of speaking, and the idea of loke, of hitting. Make, ma'amar. Where else in the Torah is there such a paradigm? Where else is there a parallel between hitting and speaking? Hitting and speaking. Parallel incidents. Parallel incidents. So, that's interesting. Somebody had mentioned this to me before, is that Moshe kills the overseer by using the word of Hashem, which is effectively smiting via saying. That's an interesting point. I had not thought about that. I'm not sure what to make of it in this regard yet. But there are two separate, very colossal incidents which occur through these different means. Ilya, your thoughts?
No, I think I was off.
This is a tough one. But this parallel between Beshalach and Chukas makes us think of a very different paradigm. And that is the relationship of creation and Exodus. The relationship between creation and Yetzias Mitzrayim. Why so? Just in numbers, first of all. Right? We told in the Mishnah Maseches Avos that Hashem created the world in 10 ma'amoros, 10 utterances. As Hashem spoke, the world coalesced around His speech. Okay? That's what occurred in creation. And in Egypt we have the 10 makos. Isn't that interesting? There's speech, and makkah. Okay, it's worthwhile wondering if those 10 makos at the in Mitzrayim and those 10 mamors in creation are somehow related to the hitting and the speaking, the makkah and the mamor of the rock. And if so, how so? Yes. Great, fantastic.
And so when you said it talks about the Ma'amarot, so the mission herself, it talks about the things that were invented on Erev Shabbos. One of them was Moshe's stick, so they were connected to some of the events in Israel.
Very much so. So very, very much so. We have to think about the connection. And just for the sake of bigger picture, is actually a third. These are two modes of revelation in the world. The third one of the triumvirate is Dibur. Okay, just to appreciate, there's a trio over here. There's Maamar, which is creation. There's Makkah, which is Egypt, and then there's Dibur, the 10 Aseres HaDibros, which is different to the previous two. That's a triangle which we're not going to get to explore fully today, but needs to be explored. Right now, I'd like to just focus on the creation versus Exodus aspect of it and how it differs. Okay, but more than that, you should also be aware that even once we're learning about the Yetzias Mitzrayim story, we all have to be going back to creation. There are a number of interesting parallels. First of all, just in the words, when it talks about Israel multiplying, when it talks about the pasuk of how Israel proliferates, those are almost the same words that God gives a blessing in the beginning of Bereshis to humanity. In different places, there's that Hashem blesses man or commands man in different places to multiply, to fill the world. It's interesting that that's exactly what's going on in Egypt. And almost the borrowed terms. As another fascinating parallel, which I saw Rabbi Silber actually suggested, which is that when Moshe is born, what happens? It says his mother, the mother of Moshe says, I just want to quote the exact passage, this is Shemos Beis Beis, says the following, so the woman becomes pregnant. This is referring to Yocheved. She sees he is good. That's exactly what Hashem said when Hashem finished his creation. In a certain sense, it's interesting that the person who's going to facilitate the redemption in Egypt is the person who is labeled as Tov. In a certain sense, the recreation process of Israel. Interesting, it's an interesting thought. This is the macro scale of creation in terms of the nation of Israel. Because, as we know, that the Midrash starts of the Torah saying, Bereshis, in the beginning, the word Bereshis is supposed to have been Bereshis in the beginning, but it says Bereshis, which indicates that there may be a contraction of the word Bishvil Reshis, because of the beginning. What is the beginning? Bishvil, Reishis, who's Reishis? One option is Israel. Because of Israel, the world is created. What's happening in Egypt? The formation of Israel. It's like creation is being substantiated in the Exodus playout. And who's the facilitator? Moshe, Kitovu, Vayarshem Kitov. It's interesting that somehow that creation is being redone, or at least substantiated through this process. Now the plot thickens. Also, in both situations, in creation and in Yetzias Mitzrayim, there is an antagonist. There's an antagonist to the whole process. In the creation episode, who is the antagonist? Is what? Yeah, but in the form of? In the Nachash, fantastic, right. So in the form, the person or the being that clouds reality is the Nachash. Right, he's the one who pushes God awareness further down into the world. Now, without getting into a much longer shiur on Bereshis, what he is effectively doing is he's introducing a new modus operandi. As opposed to everything being true or false, he introduces another two words, good and evil. Those are subjective phrases. The reality of God is no longer either true or false. It's true, false, good or evil, and that's subjective. He introduces subjectivity, and the degree of subjectivity which is introduced to the world clouds further God reality. It's fascinating that Paro himself is also called a snake. In the Haftarah we read in Parashas Shmos, he is called Tanin Haroves Besoichi Arav. He is the serpent, or some people even say the alligator, interestingly enough, who crouches in his waters. And the Midrash capitalizes on this, saying, this is the Midrash in Shmos Rabbah, Ma ra'a HaKadosh Baruch Hu lahakish malchus Mitzrayim lanachash. Why does God want to compare the malchus of the kingdom of Egypt to a snake? Ma nachash mu'ukam af malchus Mitzrayim ma'akemes derachera. Just like a nachash is crooked, so too Egypt, or the Malchus Mitzrayim, is also ma'akem, makes crooked. After all, Paro's war cry was, Mi Hashem asher eshma bakolai. Who is this God? I recognize gods. I recognize polytheism. I recognize many powers that exist. I don't recognize one almighty power over Israel. It's interesting, and that's why one of the first signs, this is where the Midrash capitalized on it, is the snake. Moshe throwing down the staff, that which is something which is straight being turned into a snake and then being turned back. Being turned back. Right? Why? Because he represents, Paro somehow is the primeval serpent. He is this the serpent of Eden to a certain degree in the process of creation. Pushing God awareness down, deeper down into a lower level of awareness. And here we come to the awareness or the difference between Ma'amar and Makkah. When Hashem expresses himself in the world through Ma'amar, effectively what's happening is his words or his essence is coalescing and being veiled or clothed in certain reality. To the degree that by the end of it, you look at a fully furnished world and you see a world. But if you look deeper, you can penetrate, human eyes are able to penetrate back an awareness to understanding where it came from. Each Ma'amar is enclosing God's word to a greater degree and hiding him in this world. You just need to have the right eyes to be able to see him in it. What Makos are doing are stripping away that reality. The Maharal in Gevuras Hashem points out the direct one-to-one parallel of each Ma'amar being each Makkah ripping away each Ma'amar of creation. God creates a world via Ma'amar. The world is now is crystallizing, is formulating around him, hiding his reality. Every Makkah is taking away those clothes, taking away those veils, so that God is fully expressed in the world. And in fact, he points out that it is backwards. That's why the second last Makkah is Choshech. The second Ma'amar was Yehi'or. The seminal moment of creation is the Makas Bachoros, taking away the Bereshis at the very beginning. He goes through each one of them and parallels how each Makkah strips away the reality covered by Ma'amar. Why? Because here the serpent has arisen again. Here Egypt is now preventing the recreation process. Egypt is pushing the God awareness back in the world to the degree that you're not able to just see it by looking into nature, to the same degree you were to be able to beforehand. And God needs to intervene. What does he do? He strips away one by one. And if you don't see it now, I'm going to take away the next level. If you don't see it now, I'm going to take away the next level. It's breaking nature into submission with the realization that it's not merely nature. There is a power behind that nature. And one by one, God reveals himself. He takes away those ma'amarim, those expressions of creation, till all that's left is being able to see the glory of God. And that's when Egypt finally breaks. That's when Egypt finally breaks and sends out Israel. Were there any questions at this point? Yeah, sorry.
How is parallel?
Great question. So the Maharal talks about this. I've not seen the Maharal recently inside, but if I'm not mistaken, I think it relates to the seminal moment of first creation. So now it could be symbolistic, meaning the point is, as opposed to any other person, we're talking about the first of any family being, we'll call it, the first of creation. That's the metaphoric connection. But I think he does discuss it more. If I'm not mistaken, the next chapter talks about that. But the more explicit ones are when you talk about let the land bring out the animals and then the animals dying. Let the land produce flowers, the foliage being killed. Right. So there's a lot more easier parallels which he goes to detail each one. Each one against each one, yes.
Oh, I was just, I'm
I'm not even sure it's fully formed in here yet, but I keep thinking of Hashem creating in the beginning by speaking, and Adam defining everything by speaking. So that was where you were talking about that's just true, and they're still in the true and false mode. And then after
the Nachash, they become correct.
That's when it's all by action and not so much by speech anymore.
Well, that's a good... I hadn't related it to speech yet, but I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. I'm not sure yet. I need to consider that, because you're saying is that how somehow speech is part of that complexity of choice which has been introduced now.
Right.
I'm not 100% sure yet. I'm not sure, Nick, if I need to think that over to see how it fits in. But be it as it may, there is certainly complexity being added by the Nachash introducing this new framework in creation. Paro somehow on the macro scale is introducing that same complexity in the reformation or the formation of creation again as Israel, as the subject of creation at this point in time. So, and that's why it's necessary that Hashem needs to strip away reality, needs to strip away the Ma'amaris as they exist to reveal himself at this point in time. Now, it becomes fascinating. Yes, sorry. Leah and then Ruth.
So, also the parallel between Shabbos and the Seder, and in Kiddush we talk about Oti Ve'olam being Magid, we talk about the Otam
Moktim
at the Dead Sea, so it's the same imagery.
Correct. So Shabbos being an Os, it's interesting that you mention that, because also Shabbos, just to put it out there, the reason why in Kiddush we mention different aspects of God's revelation in the world, one being creation, one being Yetzias Mitzrayim, is because Aseres HaDibros do that. If you look carefully, there's a number of differences between Aseres HaDibros in Parashas Yisro and Aseres HaDibros in Parashas Vayeschanan, and one of them is that Shabbos is a commemorating Yetzias Mitzrayim, and one of them it commemorates creation. If you don't read them together, you don't realize that it's actually different. But apparently creation and Yetzias Mitzrayim for another time is actually very fascinating. It's fascinating how those two parallel each other in terms of recognizing God in the world. Somehow Egypt is the more forceful expression of that. Somehow Yetzias Mitzrayim or the Makos is the more forceful expression of God in reality. And now we come back for just a moment to us over here. We come back for a moment, yes. Oh, sorry, Ruth, I apologize. Yeah.
Also, as we take into account, is where Pharaoh at some point seems to accept that Hashem is revelation, and that's where Hashem is presence, sort of,
Khatati. Correct. Yes.
If you look at what's happening to Paro, yes. At the same time, if Hashem needed those 10, I mean, what
correct.
You're kind of saying is, were all 10 necessary? And then, you know, maybe at 7 he realized what it was, but Hashem shot the other 3, or, I mean, there's almost...
Yes, so you're right, we have to take into account, it obviously seems like Paro is very much the representative of being able to deny God's existence in the world to a certain point. And at a certain point, he gets taken for a ride, right, meaning he no longer is in the driving seat of his decision making, but that is as a function of his original attitude, right? So at a certain so even though you're right, at a certain point, be it the fifth plague, be it earlier on, depending on how you read it, what the difference between Chazek Lev Paro or Kaved Lev Paro, right? As we're aware that there's different things going on as Paro is going through the process. But be it as it may, Paro, the reason why he has his free will taken is he's put himself in the right direction for that. Among other things. So he has started the process, and in a certain sense it sounds like God is now using him to be able to fully express the message he wants to. Right? And that's taking it to the full expression, which is all 10 makos, although technically you may have thought that he may have just given in earlier. Right, so you're absolutely right, but that's as a function of his original his attitude at the beginning. So as we come back to us over here, not only did Egypt need Makos? Not only did Egypt need Makos and the world need Makos in order to be able to see God in this climate, Israel also needed Makos. Israel were not at a very high point in their career at this point in time. You're familiar with the Medrash that they were at the 49th level, Tumah? And also we're familiar with the Medrash that they retained very meritoriously their clothing, their language, and their names. But it should be noted that some of the Midrashim and the later commentators point out that that is all they had. All they had were these cultural externalities. They were at the 49th level of Tumah. They were a subculture in Egyptian society. They were neighbors with Egyptians, after all, right? When Moshe says, go borrow from your neighbors, that means they were living as neighbors with Egyptians. Right? They were one part and parcel of the Egyptian society to the degree that the Midrash says it was like extracting a calf or a calf from the mother. That's how Hashem had to extract Israel from Egypt. So Israel as a whole also necessitated miracles. They couldn't see God. They weren't able to walk out and see nature and work backwards through those Ma'amarim to see God. They needed the Makos. Which is why it is interesting that at the beginning of the desert experience, when Moshe is now told to bring water forth for the nation of Israel, how? How is he told to do it? As a Makos. He needs to do, what does he need to do? He needs to break nature. He needs to take what looks natural. You have a rock, destroy it, control it, and that's the way that water comes out, because they can only see God's presence when it's forcefully overcoming nature. Overcoming nature. Because that's where Israel was at this point in time. This is where Israel was at this point in time, and that's what Egypt was. Egypt is described in Parashas Ekev as Kagan Hayarok. I'm just remembering the exact pasuk. It is the green garden, where all you need to do is kick open the floodgates with your foot, and it's fed. Because Egypt was a place where nobody looked upwards. Nobody needed to look upwards. It wasn't a rain state. It was a river state. It was a place where people could depend on water just from the river around them. That's all they needed. They didn't need to look heavenwards. They didn't need to look to nature. They didn't need to see God. And Israel was part of that culture. Israel was part of that culture to the extent that the only way they could see God was through the mode of Makkah. But throughout the 40 years of the desert, Israel would be primed, they were being trained to be able to enter into the land of Israel. The land of Israel is not a place of rivers. Right? There happen to be one or two rivers. But the prime source of Israel's water is the rain. And that's what the Torah says, that when describing Egypt as this green garden, Israel's not like that. It needs rain. And for rain, you need to look up. For rain, you need to look up. You need to be able to look to God. You need to be able to recognize that it's coming from somewhere. You're constantly dependent. Moreover, Israel is a place where the Jews had to be farmers and work the land and create their own economy as well. They're not part of anything else. They now need to be able to work in the physical world. They're no longer going to be in the Midbar either, where they're being self-sustained. And they're going to have to be able to see Hashem again through Ma'amar. They need to be trained to the extent that they can come back to their original point, to be able to look at creation and see through nature where God is. In the natural, not in the supernatural. Not having nature destroyed to be able to listen. And that's why it's so important that in Parshas Chukas, the rock needs not to be hit, but rather to be spoken to. What's the notion of speaking? Is that Hashem expresses Himself in nature. Albeit in a miracle in this case, but that Hashem speaks through nature rather than destroying or controlling nature. Because in order to succeed in Israel, you cannot succeed simply as having miracles all the time. Those are receding. That's ending as the desert experience disappears. The well is gone that was given in the desert. The man is going to disappear as they enter the land of Israel. You need to be able to see God through nature to be able to survive. And therefore, it's the changeover. Which is why, when Moshe sins, when Moshe makes the mistake, to whatever degree we can pin a mistake on Moshe, when he underestimates the level of the people by hitting that rock, it's not a punishment that he doesn't go into Israel, it's the natural consequence. If he doesn't think that the nation are able to be able to see God through nature, and he has to hit the nature in order to be able to extract the water, then he can't enter Israel as their leader. Because they can only enter Israel if they can see God through Ma'amar. Do you see why that's so significant now? Why the speaking to the rock and hitting the rock is so significant to or not to enter the land of Israel is because you can only get into Israel if you can see God through Ma'amar. And one, yes?
So hitting the rock is out of nature?
Hitting the rock is subverting or controlling nature. It is a function of ripping away reality like Egypt, like the Esar Makos. Nature is submitting itself, and you as a human being can watch as God takes and breaks nature in order to be able to express His will. And it's very clear that God's in control.
Right, and it's a little bit of a stretch, but I'm
albeit a miracle, but the point is that, albeit that it's a miracle, but at the same time, God is, His will is expressed through nature, as opposed to controlling it and breaking it. Exactly. Metaphorically, we're talking about breaking or speaking through. When you look at the rest of nature, do you see God's word? Do you see, it's as if you see that water flowing through reality because God wants it to be such. That's the paradigm. But get one step more. Yes?
And that's why He specifically chose an inanimate object like that.
Meaning, to explain further?
Right.
Just so you say, take it further, Esther. Absolutely. So it's interestingly enough, just to follow up on Esther's point, that Rashi does mention a very interesting kal vachomer of the build of logic, which is that the reason why Moshe was punished so severely is that if he had spoken to the rock, Israel would have made a logical comparison. If a rock, which is inanimate and doesn't have free will, does what he says without punishment just by speaking, then of course we should. Okay, so it's interesting that there's some form of logic there, not for today, but that does come out of that. Yes, demons, yes.
So when Moshe went up to Har Sinai, and this was part of your triangle with
yes.
The Dibros, so Moshe threw down the first set.
Correct.
And is that at all, but Moshe was not, there's no discussion about Moshe being punished in that sense for breaking something that... Was he told by Hashem to throw it down?
No, that was on his own initiative, but he was congratulated later.
Right, okay, but...
So you're saying, does it fit into this?
Well,
not sure.
My thinking was, when we heard about this in the Parsha on Shabbos a few weeks ago, I said, well, you know, Moshe was punished when he hit the rock, but Moshe wasn't punished for throwing down. It was kind of I think it's kind of comparable of doing some kind of, like a maka, kind of, you know, hitting, kind of breaking.
I hear that. I hadn't thought about it in those terms, because obviously Moshe's trying to... There's something which the first Luchos represent which he needs to break, and also he needs to create a surprise. He needs to create a lot of drama over here as well. So I'm not sure how that fits in, because Dibur, I haven't thought about it, it's possible, but Dibur operates differently to what we were saying up till now. Dibur is a manifestation of God's reality in this world, which depends on human interaction. Okay, meaning... Ma'amar, when Hashem expresses Himself in the world as a ma'amar of creation, God speaks, the words coalesce into reality, but that's just axiomatic, it's factual. When God speaks, He speaks to someone. And to the degree that we listen when there's speech is the degree we allow that manifestation to be part of this world. So Deborah acts a little bit differently to ma'amar. It's more intimate and it's more dependent on human free will. So I don't know how the breaking relates into that specific part. But I'm definitely keen on thinking about it.
He hit the rock, he threw down the...
Yes, I'm definitely... I need to see how conceptually... I haven't yet got it, but thank you for bringing it up. No, I just haven't yet quite worked out how it fits in yet.
I just think there's definite echoes with Adam, except like a symmetry. You have Adam has all of his power through speech, and then he has to earn everything by the sweat of his brow. And then you have here Moshe hitting the rock, thinking that he has to do that physical action. And then at the end, when he grows, it goes back to speech again.
Interesting. That's a very interesting, intriguing point, is that somehow there's the natural, which is part of why it's the natural at the end, at the end of the desert experience about going to Israel. Very fascinating. Very fascinating. Very fascinating point. Well taken. I'd like to just conclude, just to put this all together just for a moment. Just for a moment over here. There's definitely a comparison between Parshas Beshalach and Parshas Chukas. Parshas Beshalach has a number of common events to Parshas Chukas, and the reason why they're parallel is because they're the start and end of the desert experience. One of the differences between the two of them is Makkah and Ma'amar, hitting and speaking. Where else is that paralleled is the parallel between creation and Yetzias Mitzrayim, where there's also Ma'amar and Makkah. Somehow, reality has sunk so low that it's necessary both for the Egyptians and for Israel to be able to see God. How? By breaking that reality, by destroying and ripping away those veils of God in the world. And therefore, that's why Israel, immediately after leaving Egypt, need to see God. How? Through Makkah. That's why it's necessary. But as they're trained through the Midbar and they're about to enter into a natural world where they need to see God, they need Ma'amar. Failing to do so is a barring of access into Israel. Which is why, and with this we close, which is why it's so intriguing that there's another difference between Parshas Beshalach and Parshas Chukas. And that is what instigates the Shira. What integrates the song? In Parashas Beshalach, it is a body of water being ripped into pieces. In Parashas Chukas, it's the land unifying. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it an interesting metaphor that what triggers a song at the beginning and the end of the desert experience, at the beginning is reality being broken, being torn into shreds, and at the end, it's reality coming back to towards one another, unifying. The beginning and the end of the desert experience, Parashas Beshalach, Parashas Chukas, Makkah, and back to Ma'amar as we enter Israel. Thank you very much.